Well, we turn this morning as we resume our consideration. It's a while since we've been in the book of Psalms, but that's time we are there before we perhaps more particularly dwell on matters to do with the incarnation per se. So in Psalm 52, which is indeed a psalm that deals with some quite weighty matters, some quite unpleasant things and difficult things. Well, the title is this, Contrasting Outcomes. Contrasting outcomes. That as this psalm, and we read, didn't we, there, the context of it, it's very, very clearly laid out for us, we can see that it is dealing with a very, very unhappy event in the history of dealings in Israel, the history of the nation, a most dreadful incident that took place, a murder, calculated evil, against priests, men who were set aside to serve God, and they're in cold blood. And we'll come to that in more detail in a minute. They were killed. Well, the Bible is not shy in speaking about wickedness and injustice. It doesn't hide from view the world, what it's like, people, what they're like, what they can be like, what they can be like at their worst, or indeed approaching their worst, the various attitudes of heart, the various sins, the deeper motivations that can lead to the most dreadful and awful of crimes. But even if they don't reach that far, we had our reading, didn't we, in Matthew chapter 5, even though they don't quite reach that far to that kind of evil, all of our hearts nurse those kinds of attitudes, but for the fact, well, we can be glad that still to some extent, we have the benefits of our Christian heritage. Still, our nation is nowhere near as bent on evil, lying, and such things are not absolutely endemic in our culture. Violence, the knife crime is certainly on the rise there, no disguising it in our cities, but by and large, nothing like as bad as we might find in Syria that we were mentioning earlier. But still, and moreover, as Christians, we benefit from that wonderful influence of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, which has meaningful impact upon us, searches us out, and leads us away from what our sinful nature otherwise would still be propelling us into. It's able to be subdued. It's got a check on it because of the work of the Holy Spirit, helping us to deny ungodliness and seek out better things. But the Bible tells us it plainly about wickedness, speaks about it, tells us some of the people, describes their actions, sometimes in very gory detail, and also sometimes leaves injustices hanging in the air. We'll not find the event that is spoken of here, though David, in this psalm, is already foreseeing the end of this evildoer, but we don't actually read it in the narrative. It doesn't seem to be the proverbial comeuppance that finds its way to him. The God's justice finds him in this life and brings him low, and all those against whom he had so monstrously sinned have the satisfaction of seeing justice carried out on him. We have to wait for that. It's another day when that will take place. But in the psalm, if we are prepared to be patient, as David was having to be patient, he was greatly exercised over this event, and for good reason, we'll come to. But he could look forward to that day we've just been thinking about, when the injustices will be righted, when there will be very clear contrasting outcomes. Those who seemed to have all the riches and had all of the advantage and were able to misuse all of that advantage to no good effect will indeed receive the judgments of God, and the righteous, those who suffered under their hand, will be in a day of rejoicing. That's the end product. That's the end day. But we at the moment, like David here in this psalm, is awaiting that day and is having to content himself with the expectation of that day, living as the godly have to, amidst trials, amidst injustice, amidst evil doing that rankles with us, that shocks us, that outrages us. Yet we have to bear patiently and await God's day and God's outcome. Well, then my first heading, evil behavior and its outcome. Evil behavior and its outcome, verses 1 to 7. And we're introduced, aren't we, and already have been. Were we to be studying 1 Samuel in depth, but we'll be just having a passing glance at the narrative and where this particular person, who is the man who sits for the portrait of this particular psalm, Doeg, man called Doeg, the Edomite, comes from the nation that was established under Jacob's twin brother Esau, has an affinity, really, in a sense, with Israel, a nation that times God would speak of in more kindly tones because of its relationship ultimately with Jacob and therefore with all the family of Israel. But then again, very often found to be acting wickedly, rejoicing at Jerusalem being razed to the ground. And here we find this particular man, Doeg, behaving outrageously badly. This man that is called a mighty man, he's a powerful man, but he is an evil man, boasting in that evil. It could be worse, but they're doing the evil, or then crowing over it and speaking of their brilliance in conducting it. Well, both are indeed, aren't they, a massive provocation to the souls of righteous people. He had a great position of responsibility. He had, we know not quite Saul's decision-making, but how it worked here, but he'd been appointed to be the chief herdsman to King Saul. King, of course, who was to decline rapidly, was to forsake God's law, disobey, and be tormented by a troubling spirit whom the Lord sent upon him, to be replaced eventually by David. But here he is very much the king and is acting as he chooses, appointing whom he will. And for better or for worse, he's approached Doeg the Edomite, a man who has, yes, some affinity, as we've been saying, with the people of Israel. But also, the nation has a track record of being unhelpful and oppositional. Well, here he is, chief herdsman. Obviously, the position suited him well, because he liked riches. This we read of, don't we, there, that this is a man who trusted in the abundance of his riches. Saul knew how to reward his people, looked after his own. Benjamites there, of whom he came, preferments that he showered upon them. And this man has also had those preferments. He has a very significant position under Saul. And this position has enabled him to gain wealth. Well, at this stage in Saul's life, his decline is now very much underway. And he has turned very strongly against David, wants David dead, basically. And he's now alienated himself from his son Jonathan, who realizes that David is God's appointed man, that he is the one that God has his hand upon, willing to see his father, for all the respect he had for his father, as not being the one to be the leader of Israel in years to come. It's to be David. And his heart had gone out to him. He'd helped him to escape from Saul, realizing that his father, even though at times Jonathan had tried to put the best construction on his father's behavior and tried to think the best, but now it was absolutely conclusive. His father was dead set against David and wanted him dead. And so David, in 1 Samuel 21, had fled for his life to a place called Nob. And this is where God's house, if you will, was, his servants were, his priests were assembled. And on that occasion, we learn that Doeg was there, detained before the Lord. Interesting words. We know not quite what that meant, what form of religion that Doeg entertained, but that's where he found himself, in that place where the priests were to whom David came. And he speaks with the high priest Ahimelech. And this godly man speaks with David. But David conceals actually his mission, what's really happening, from Ahimelech, perhaps hoping to spare Ahimelech having to take sides. David describes himself as being on an errand from the king. He's not on an errand from the king, is he exactly? He's fleeing from his life from the king. But rather than have Ahimelech suddenly put on the spot and having then to choose to side against Saul the king and give David some favor and some help, David tries to avoid placing him in that horrible position of having to choose. But he requests help and famously is able to partake of the bread that had been there before the Lord in the tabernacle, in the place where it was offered, the bread that was kept in the holy place representing Israel's fruitfulness and its service to God, and which was not really for those of common sort, if you like, to eat. The priest might at the end of that week, and the fresh bread would be put there. But on this occasion, in extremis, an emergency situation, which our Lord himself refers to when he is speaking to those who quibble with him and what his disciples were doing on the Sabbath, referred back to this particular incident and how on that occasion it was regarded as a lawful thing for him to do, to receive the bread which normally only the priests could have. So Ahimelech had helped David, yes, but not helped him knowing the whole situation, provided him with bread, and also the spear that had belonged to Goliath, had given him that help that might be for his defense. Well, anyway, the news travels, and it reaches the ears of Saul. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 22, here is Saul, this man filled now with a jealousy that is consuming him, a hatred that is just so strong that he can barely contain himself. And so he is in this place where he's ready to hear any news about David's whereabouts and will act upon that news. So in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and verse 8, when he learns that there is news about David's whereabouts, he says this: "All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. There is not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." He's certainly got the wrong end of the stick there. His son has done no such thing. He inspired David to come against him there, but this is now the take that he has upon David's actions. And so in answer to this, where Saul looks with reproach and recrimination amongst his people, saying that you've been disloyal to me, you haven't told me what's going on, and this construction, totally alien, false, nobody could have vouched for this particular set of circumstances, it went true. But Doeg does nothing to dispel that or to change that point of view. For we read verse 9 following, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite who was set over the servants of Saul and said, 'I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine.'" Well, that is the answer. Well, it's part of an answer, because it's not true that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David, as though Ahimelech was now taking sides and had declared himself and nailed his colours to the mast that he was now on David's side of things. Now, that hadn't happened. Doeg is a manipulative man. He knows that Saul is in this state of mind. He's become paranoid. He's imagining everybody is against him. And so it suits his purpose here to cement his place in the king's affections as a friend and a confidant, as a loyal servant, to say that he knows, yes, this conspiracy is real, O king, and Ahimelech's in on it. He's inquiring of the Lord for him. And so he allows the very malicious and evil thought to enter into Saul's mind. He allows that to be a poisoning of him. Inquiring of the Lord gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Well, that's also without context, isn't it? That sword, as though he is going to come and he's going to attack you. That's his plan. And Doeg, therefore, is just fomenting evil thoughts in the king's mind, just pushing him over the edge, just magnifying the kind of resource he's turning to feed his paranoia. Doeg knows his man well. He's got his mark. He's got his target. And he is enjoying the moment of being able to be seen as the king's confidant, to come under, as it were, the trust of the king, and at the same time to cement his position at the expense of everybody else. And so it follows on from there. Comes the accusation when the priests are then summoned and brought to the king. And they appear before him. And Saul, in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 22, says, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as it is this day?" It shows how successful Doeg has been in allowing all this misinformation to develop in Saul's mind, and that he just launches out on an accusation. Well, that's not a measured way to proceed. If you're judging a case, you don't just launch out with the accusation in that way and display your own fears and jealousies and your own poisoned state of mind. That is the question that he asks there. And of course, it follows that Ahimelech answers very carefully, very graciously, very respectfully, and puts his own case. "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father. For your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." He was in the dark. David hadn't revealed the true situation. He was absolutely in the dark, offered help there in good faith, didn't realize the rift that had opened up between Saul and David. But he knows about it now. And the result, of course, is that the king hears none of this. His mind is so poisoned he can't be reasoned with. And even the gentle appeal that Ahimelech has made on his behalf and on behalf of all the priests falls utterly on deaf ears. Verse 16, 1 Samuel 22, "The king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' The king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me.' The servants of the king did not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord." And the king turns to his most reliable, now trusted lieutenant, Doeg. The king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men and killed all who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. So he's now allowed his own lust, his own desire for violence to just know no boundary. And he has instigated not only the death of the priests, but of the whole town, even the livestock in the town. Well, he was the man who could have stopped all of this, could have put the king right, could have supplied the context as a witness and said, "Well, actually, Ahimelech's right. He didn't inquire of the Lord. He didn't know anything about this errand." But instead, he allows the king get into this paranoid state of mind, to not listen to the priest, not believe that actually he isn't in cahoots with David. And then when the king asks for his servants to rise up and kill the priests, most of whom shuddered at the thought, Doeg himself rises up, killing the priests and the whole town. Evil is shocking. Evil can be very shocking. And that he could boast about it, know no shame in it, that he could use his might to destroy defenseless people, women, children, nursing infants, and that he should be so willing to deceive and lie. Your tongue, verse 2, devises destruction. There was something in his mind that was entertaining this very possibility. That while he was there detained at Nob, somehow he fostered a hatred of what he was seeing and what he was hearing, and was ready to return to that place that perhaps had shown him hospitality and absolutely destroy it. His tongue, like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, lying rather than speaking righteousness. Could have spoken righteousness, could have spoken justly. When the priests were there answering before the king, he could have said, it's correct. Actually, what they're saying is correct. But he refused to do it. And the result was that then murder followed. We can be shocked at this, but here is the sad fact. Beginning at this point, people lie. People do lie. We've said that we may be thankful in our nation, but we're not as other nations, where lying is absolutely endemic, and corruption and such things. But we're not proceeding well as a nation, and our culture is being degraded as we move further and further away from God and his laws. But people lie. People lie to our faces. People lie in print. They lie on the internet and social media. They work unrighteously and don't even blush. Doeg didn't, did he? And let these lies travel forth, built upon them, extended them, and was so filled with murderous rage that he then followed the implications of what his lies were creating. People lie. Well, here's the horrible thing. We lie. Well, we can. We can find ourselves suddenly saying not quite the whole truth. Partial truths. Things that are not really the whole context and the whole background. We're in trouble. Self-preservation can click into place. And people say things that are not quite the whole story. Just to preserve themselves and their reputation. Or if they make a mistake and trying to hide it, using words to soften it, blaming other people for what happened and looking for all kinds of mitigation for what might have taken place. Well, there may be some mitigation, but the events may still be the events. And when all the mitigating circumstances are taken away, it's still there. You did wrong. You made a big mistake with that. You shouldn't have done that thing. And whether people are willing to hear that or not, well, that's how it proceeds from there, doesn't it? And people, well, this isn't the case of lawyers there to present the case. The person was under stress, or they're on medication, or they've had a bad night's sleep, or a host of other things, or they've just been divorced, or some issue or other that is there kind of altering the balance and state of their mind. And of course, there is truth in that, and yet still cannot disguise the act itself. So people make mistakes and try to hide it, show their behaviour in the best possible light, conceal certain aspects of it in order to present themselves in a better way, or defend particular people, but not defend others. Well, this is Doeg, isn't it? Here, it doesn't defend Ahimelech, but he's willing to protect and preserve the king in his place. He might have had a suspicion. David was a far better man. Far better character, far better suited to be the king. But that didn't suit Doeg. He wanted his own interests to be preserved. And so he was quite happy for David to die, for his person to be trashed, his motives to be thought of as evil. And that's all he's wanting. It's the kingship, and he wants to kill you, O king, and there's a conspiracy going on out there. And we can be partial, defending certain things, but not willing to defend other things, and we must aim, their flawed creatures that we are, at consistency as far as we can. The Doeg that is in us. So that's lying. But what about violence? What about violence? Well, I don't think I'm seeing here before me a company of people who would take up a sword and start running through a whole village or town of people. I have high hopes and expectations of us in that. And yet, though Doeg is the extreme case, and though this destruction is of the most monstrous case, and we can think of plenty of like-minded individuals in the world, Islamic State and such things, and yet we can all foster something of the doeg in our own hearts as well. We read Matthew chapter 5. We read about anger and calling people, you fool, as it speaks there in the Lord's Day, the kind of term which will be a disparaging, belittling term, speaking ill of somebody, labelling them something there, which is really just a form of hatred. And hatred belongs in the same family of sins that gives us at the end of it, at its most extreme, a doeg. And there can be that doeg in us. I'm greatly exercised there. Read a piece in the paper yesterday or on the internet, which showed me the article written earlier in the week, perhaps putting it more accurately. But where a journalist who has a habit of using great sort of sweeping terms to describe certain groups of people. And I'd written to him, actually, and written to him twice. Never got a reply off the man. And he's at it again. Never learns. And yet, within that, although accusing other people of hatred and bigotry, I can find actually that the bigotry is in his own heart, in his mind, it's in his soul, and his lack of interest in learning, changing, being able to get a bigger picture, perhaps just make his language a little less strong, derogatory, accusatory. So we have the doegs in our own hearts. We can enjoy seeing people fail. We can be irrational in the dislikes that we might foster. All kinds of things where we, to our shame, are showing that there's something of the doeg within us. So there is evil behavior. And of course, at the end of it, this man was not trusting in God. He wouldn't behave like that if he was. And he is trusting in the abundance of his riches, strengthening himself in his wickedness. And what's the outcome? Well, the outcome is described. God shall likewise destroy you forever. Verse 5. He shall take you away, pluck you out of your dwelling place, and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. God will be vindicated. Well, we don't read in the narrative how Doeg fared under Saul or whether some dread thing befell him. Perhaps it did, but it doesn't tell us that. And the injustice is left hanging in the air, the slaughter of all those people, the lies he told that allowed that to happen. But God marks it, and God will judge it. And David, who of course would feel quite a considerable responsibility for what happened, it was him being there, him trying to help by concealing, as it were, his mission there from Ahimelech, and thought he was helping. But in the end, it didn't help at all, and that led to the deaths of these people. They were tarred by having had any association with David. Saul, in his state of mind, just not willing to believe the best of people. And so David felt very much upon his conscience the deaths of those priests, and of course would have heard of what Doeg then did to the whole town. But he trusted in God, that God would vindicate himself, and that though that was a monstrous and huge injustice, that God will destroy forever such people if they do not repent, shall take them away and pluck them out of their dwelling place. We may react a little strongly to the thought that the righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Why, are we told, aren't we there, not to gloat? We've just been saying it, sort of laughing at the downfall of an enemy in that way. And yet, we are to expect to see justice. We are expected to await the judgment of God. And in that process, to remember the victims of that evil doing, and seeing God's judgment visited now upon those who trusted in other things, and rejoice in a sense that justice is done, and the victims are remembered, and that their place in the affections of God are not dismissed. God will be vindicated, and we are to rejoice in that. Well, let's move to our second heading and happier thoughts. Faith and its outcome. Faith and its outcome. Well, there is the end of the wicked, and all of their wickedness, and rightly we search our own hearts to make sure there's no doeg there, busy working evil within us. But faith also sees that there is an outcome for the righteous, for those who serve God, for those who see how easy it might be to lie and gain some advantage, to even foster some anger, vengeance, and enjoy the thought of that, that there is something better that God has for his people, and we are to trust in him. The goodness of God endures continually, so it says in verse 1, setting it against the boasting of the evil mighty man. But God's goodness actually continues. It endures continually. It's David's faith in God's goodness in terms of his justice, that he will be true to his word. It's his part, if you will. We can marry together some of the categories there, that there is justice, but justice is a good thing. And it is God's goodness to not forget to implement justice, not forget the victims that we've just been mentioning. And David believed in that. Even if he couldn't see it outworked here and now, even if right in that moment still he was smarting the sense of the wickedness of Doeg and of his own part within all of that, that had he not have been at Nob, those people would still be alive and so on. But he trusted in God's goodness, trusted that God would be true to his word, that he would remember, that he remember the cries of those who are perishing under the hand of this evildoer, just as we believe, whatever may be their background, whatever may be their religion. We think, don't we, those poor Yazidi people who suffered immeasurably under Islamic State, awful, wicked works that have been done. And we would be glad to think that something at least, a vindication will be theirs on that day of judgment against those men and women, sadly, who have been part of their torture and their misery. We believe the goodness of God endures continually throughout all of that, throughout all the injustice in the world, throughout all the things that never get rectified, never get put right in this life. We trust in God. So it is a statement then of faith. It's a statement of faith. And David reflects in verse 7, God is our strength. God is our strength. He helps us in our trials. We resort to him. David must have felt so wretched. He must almost have just wished himself to just fade and die on the spot. All those people that had died, all those people that he would have thought, because of me in a sense, are no longer here. But he relied on God. Rather than consume himself, self-pity, self-recrimination, just go into a state of guilt and remorse that had no end to it, he looked to God to help him live through those trials, to trust in him, to be able to stand despite all the inducements, really, to come, fail, to just allow your vengeance to go out, to give up, indeed, on any sense that there can be justice in the world, or that God has forgotten to show mercy and kindness. David looked to God, and so must we, that God can be our strength. And then his testimony of God's power in him, in verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Despite all that's going on, these trials, these burdens, despite the fact that being in the house of the Lord there at Nob and being with the priests had led to all these unintended consequences, still the thought of him being there before the Lord, an attitude of worship, that is an attitude in which we flourish. He is, though feeling himself perhaps at this time shorn of usefulness, as though he just did not want to exercise the responsibilities that were now beginning to emerge, now that it was known that he was actually God's anointed, that he could still, nevertheless, beyond the injustices committed, beyond what God's appointment for him had meant for the people of that town, knew that he was a green olive tree in the house of the Lord, olives bearing their fruit, oil which does good to man and enriches. And that is the servant of God. That's the believer. That is us in the midst of trials, trusting in God, in his house, in an attitude of worship. And there is opportunity for us to flourish, to bear fruit in trials, to actually, through those trials, experience pruning that'll help us to bear even greater fruit. David testifies to what he believes and has already found in his experience. God will provide for him and enable him to continue to bear fruit. God's sustaining mercy. And these things are not temporary, but forever and ever. He says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. That God will show me kindness, help, give me power in this unjust world, and where so many outcomes and innocent people seem to perish and die. That God will continue to help me live fruitfully, to be able to make a contribution in such a world as that. His mercy will be forever and ever. His goodness endures continually. And that is his expression of faith, that it must be ours as well. And then he finishes, doesn't he, with what he will therefore do. I will praise you forever, because you have done it. And what? Well, vindicated your name. You are that God. You will bring to pass this, the destruction of the wicked, and that tender mercy that will uphold all of your people. I will praise you forever, because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. Well, he's not fled. He could have wished never to see another face, never to put anybody else in any danger, never to be the cause by innocent association with him of their death. But no, he still believes that he has a role to play, a belonging amongst his people. He will worship God in the presence of his saints. He will wait on God's name, for it is good. It's a good name, a name that speaks of his willingness to bring right to situations where there is wrong. The day of judgment, that will be the day of reckoning for all evil doing, including our own. But particularly thinking of these most obvious and outrageously evil acts. We can praise him today, even though we live in a world of considerable injustice, persecution. If we care to look at the map there in the schoolroom over lunch, will tell us there are lots and lots of places where it's not so straightforward, and where they don't sit so comfortably in warm rooms like we do, and eat good food and enjoy one another's company. We have the difficulties, we have the trials, but we believe in the goodness of God. We even dare to praise God, small company though we are, and everything that we know is happening around us and about us and life of our fellowship at the moment. But we praise this great God, this God who has promised an outcome for us on that day, that it will be for flourishing in eternity. That we green olive trees, that we are flourishing now even, in our reduced and straitened circumstances and in the uncertainties that our nation faces, and let alone what the world out there beyond our own nation faces. We flourish, even so, despite the trials, we flourish. And we'll flourish in eternity in a way beyond our wildest imaginations. So while it is a most solemn psalm, dealing with, such evil that it handles and introduces us to, that makes us go pale, the promise is there of a happier outcome for all the Lord's people. So may we have faith, believe in this great God, this good God, this just God, and continue to praise him in the presence of his saints, waiting on his name, for it is good. Amen.